This morning I want us to turn to, again, Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands that which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. My title this morning is just from the two words in verse 15, looking diligently. Looking diligently. The writer, as we noted last Sunday, has used the first 11 verses to encourage them to keep running the race set before them. They were to look to Jesus as the source of their faith, the source of their salvation, the source of their endurance. They were to look to Jesus as the source of an example. He's the supreme example of endurance. He endured the cross, despising the shame. We are to consider Him which endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest we become weary and faint in our minds. We looked at the exhortation. They were to remember the exhortation that speaks to them as children. The exhortation which says, God's chastening, when it's endured by faith on the pathway of holiness in the face of opposition, is identifying you as a true son and a true daughter. It's giving you a confidence and assurance that God is your Father. And then we looked at the chastening of the Lord and learned that being trained by it is understanding His aim as that we're partakers of His holiness. And therefore we are encouraged to be trained, to be exercised by our Father's discipline in learning to be more holy. Now, in verse 12, the writer sums it up with the word, wherefore, based on these first 11 verses, wherefore, lift up the hands which are hanging and the knees which are weak. Make a straight path, a level path for your feet to walk in. Stay in the race, and that which is lame, let it be healed. So the imagery, some say, is that of a boxer in verse 12 and a runner in verse 13, but the metaphor is clearly an athlete in a race or a contest of some kind. It's as if the boxer or the runner has been dealt a blow. The boxer has taken a knee and his hands are hanging. The runner's hands are drooping and the knees are becoming very weak and very feeble. And so based on the exhortation, based on the high priest, we're encouraged to keep running the race, stay in the race, so that that which is lame, hurting, and weak doesn't further get twisted and it turns out of the way, or it turns out of the race and goes backwards instead of forwards, which is what the writer is doing with all the promises and admonitions of this book. And then how do we let it be healed? Verse 14 tells us, follow peace with all men and follow holiness. The way our lameness, our weakness, our feebleness, our fainting in the mind gets healed through the exhortation is we make straight paths, we keep running for the celestial city, and we continue to pursue holiness. This text is taken from Isaiah 35, that is verse 12, and verse 13 is taken from Proverbs 4:26. Isaiah 35 would say, God speaking, that He was going to come and save them, the Israelites, who were in captivity in Babylon even before they had been taken away. He would say to the fearful of heart, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees, which is where the writer takes this text. God is coming. How do you get strength? He's coming. He's going to save you. He's going to take vengeance on your enemies, and He's going to bring a recompense or a reward. And when He does that, Isaiah 35 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be open. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer or a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, because in the wilderness there shall break out springs or waters. In the desert there'll be streams flowing there, a place where you don't find water at all. And in this highway from Babylon to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, it would be a highway of holiness, which the writer capitalizes on here. Follow holiness, pursue holiness. On this highway, God's provision of grace will be surrounding them. Water will gush up when they need it. Provision will be there by the grace of God, because he's coming to Babylon to save them, and he's going to bring the ransomed on a highway of holiness back to Mount Zion. And what would happen there? The ransom shall come to Mount Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall sing, they shall obtain gladness and joy. What we learn in Hebrews, beloved, is that God has now come. He has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the faithful high priest. He has brought vengeance on the enemy of sin. He's purged us of our sins, Hebrews 1:3. He has brought the provision of grace, and in Hebrews 10:22, he's opened up a new and living way by which we draw near to God himself. God's gracious provision in Christ is that we draw near to him. So verse 22 of Hebrews 12 says, "You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem." We have come now to that city. We are already experiencing the great privilege and the benefit of our high priest in a new city, which Hebrews or Ephesians 2 will refer to as the church of the living God. Because Mount Zion represents the dwelling place of God. It's the city of the great God. It's the place where God dwelled in Jerusalem. But now God is building in the church a holy habitation for himself through the Spirit. You are the Mount Zion that we've come to. But yet, Hebrews 13:14 tells us there's a Mount Zion to come. There is a celestial city that we are moving towards. So we have arrived, in a sense, together in local assemblies all over the planet. We are now part of Mount Zion. That's a present tense in verse 22. But we're seeking a city that is coming. We're seeking a city to come. And so as we look and we experience the high priest and his great love today in running this race, to set straight paths for your feet is to gaze upon him that is before us, to keep your eye on the celestial city, which is the finish line of glory, that new heavenly Jerusalem that is still yet to come, and to continue to run on the pathway of holiness by grace through faith, with every obstacle that comes your way. So that's the background from Isaiah 35 that the writer will use when he says, follow peace, follow holiness, and now looking diligently. But he does something very interesting here. He moves from a plural word to a singular. And I think he does this with a very specific purpose. He would say, follow peace together, plural. Follow holiness, implied together, without which no singular man shall see the Lord. And then verse 15, looking diligently, plural, together. Be on guard together, lest any singular one man fails of the grace of God. This writer has been emphasizing the covenant community and our responsibility to run, exhort, look, follow, chase, pursue holiness together. Unlike any other book in the New Testament, which all of them do, this writer is bringing the covenant community together, 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 as they're running together, looking for the day where they will see the Lord as he is together, and then guarding against everything that would cause us to move out of the race together. And so we emphasize again today that when we're looking diligently over one another, we are to do this with a community mindset. For whoever heard of a city with population of one? Now, I've been through some towns with 200 and, you know, maybe even 50. But this city that you've come to, the Church of the Living God, is a population of more than self. It's many. It's many. And so we are looking diligently together. Now, the participle tells us that in pursuing holiness together, pursuing peace, that there's a side of that we're looking lest. We're seeking to prevent something in our own lives and in one another's lives. So there are going to be three things here that we're going to look at in verse 15 that tells us sort of the opposite side of pursuing holiness. Now, the writer here doesn't get into all the ins and outs of what the pursuit of holiness is about. But here, he says, run the race, set your eyes on the prize, look at the finish line, trust in Jesus, look to your Father who is chastening you, and then follow looking. Pursue is the word, looking, lest. So the first thing we look at is that we need to look lest any man fail of the grace of God. The word fail means to come behind, to fall short, to lack. Now, again, the grace of God in Hebrews is coming to them through the great high priest. That's what the writer's been emphasizing since Hebrews chapter 3. Consider the high priest and apostle of your profession. His faithfulness, his glory, his work, his triumph, and how he's better than everything that they were being drawn back to. And so the grace of God to help them, to strengthen them, was coming through one person alone, the great high priest. How then could you fail of the grace of God? The word fail, interestingly, also means to be destitute. Look at Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. That's the same Greek word. Just means they didn't have something. Now, it could be that they didn't have normal clothes. They were wearing sheepskins and goatskins, and also could mean they didn't have a home to live in because they were wanderers. Destitute means you don't have something. So we need to be looking diligently lest we are destitute or do not have the grace of God. Now, how could that be possible? Throughout the Bible, we find that once you have the grace of God, you never lose it. It doesn't go away. He gives more grace. He sustains you with grace. Grace keeps coming because he's your Father. We just talked about that grace in the form of God's chastening and his love that will never go away. His love will not let you go. How then can the writer say that you be destitute, not having the grace of God? You remember in John chapter 6, verse 37, about this grace, Jesus would speak like this: all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise him up the last day. Which means what? For the time of your calling, when the grace of God floods your soul, to the time of the end, when Jesus is going to take your body out of the grave, from start to beginning, the grace of God is given to you in Jesus Christ. It just keeps coming. Jesus would pray in John 17, verse 12, I have kept them all and none of them is lost. I have kept them in your grace. I have kept them by your grace. I am the great keeper, as the high priest in John 17, who keeps praying and interceding for us so that we keep coming. How can we be destitute of the grace of God? Furthermore, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 would tell us about grace. God, who is the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. What does grace do? Grace first calls you from darkness to light. That's in 1 Peter. But once it calls you, it keeps you. It sustains you. It keeps you enduring. It keeps you in the race so that you don't completely and permanently check out of the race. How long does it keep you? Called you until eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Grace is what we depend on. Grace is what we live by. Grace That is, God and His grace is what we treasure. But Peter also says the pathway of the grace that calls you to the grace that brings you safely home to heaven's shores, the celestial city, is in 1 Peter 1:14, you've been called to holiness. See, this grace is coming on a pathway called holiness. So as He which has called you to be holy, or Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and follow holiness, without which nobody sees the Lord at the end in the celestial city. Because the pathway to eternal glory is the pathway that God has called you to, for which grace sustains you, is the pathway of holiness. Now, we've learned in Hebrews 12, the very reason He's chastening you is for your endurance on that pathway. But Peter also says this, the pathway that God's grace has put you on when He called you, that'll bring you to glory, which is the pathway of holiness, is the pathway of faith. 1 Peter 1:5, you are kept by the power of God through faith. That faith produces holiness, and that pathway, grace brings you to the end. And God is testing that faith. He's trying that faith, which is the way He preserves you. Now, beloved, after having said all that, the only way you can be destitute of the grace of God is to be destitute of the instrument by which grace flows, and that's faith. You see what the writer's saying? There were professors that were going back to Jerusalem completely, totally, permanently. They checked out of the grace in the high priest because they were destitute of faith to begin with. Don't be destitute of grace. Now, how would you prevent that from happening? You confirm that you're in the grace of God because you continue on the pathway of faith and holiness, no matter the obstacles. Because your Father is sustaining you, chastening you, and sustaining that faith. You see how the writer reasons with us spiritually? And he uses logic that because the covenant of grace is going to sustain that faith, because the covenant of God's grace is going to keep you trusting because your faith cannot die. I mean, that's what you just said. You said, one with himself, I cannot die. And you know, the writer doesn't mean you can't die physically. You can never die spiritually. Your faith cannot die. It's impossible. Because you have a great high priest whose name is love. He ever pleads and intercedes for you. It's impossible for your faith to die. And how do we know it's not dead? Because you're continuing on the pathway of holiness in the face of opposition to the end. And that's a pathway of weakness, sorrow, and much sin to be repented of, but it's still a pathway. That's the pathway of Isaiah 35. It's the pathway of Hebrews 12. So don't be destitute of grace. Don't be destitute of faith, which means keep running. Now, Paul has already used this word in Hebrews chapter 4. Go back there. We looked at Hebrews 4:1. And he encourages, based on the wilderness generation, which gives us an example of unbelief. 40-year example of unbelief, and God swore in His wrath, you will not enter into my rest. Canaan was a typifying a Sabbath rest, an eternal rest, according to Hebrews 4. So there's a rest that remains for the people of God. It has nothing to do with the land of Canaan. It has everything to do with the high priest. So this is what he said. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, meaning this, the promised of rest is what he's talking about, not just any kind of promise. The promised of rest for the people of God, let us fear lest any of us should seem to come short, be destitute, not reach it, not obtain the celestial city, check out and permanently and completely and totally go backwards. Let us fear. Because, verse 2, for unto us, Hebrew Christians, was the gospel preached as well as unto them. I think that could refer to two people, the wilderness generation who didn't have faith and the current generation who came and went. They came on the pathway of holiness and said, uh-oh, we're going back. The gospel was preached to both groups. The true and the false. But the word preached did not profit them. Wilderness generation, the professor who came and had no profit. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, true Christians, which have believed, do enter into his rest. Now the word mix means commingle, combine, assimilate. And you know, if you're going to commingle something, you got to have two substances. You can have more, but you don't commingle something just with one substance. You need two, whatever it is. You know, you're cooking, you start commingling. Say, pour all these ingredients into one bowl. It means commingle, mix it up. All right? The writer in verse 2 has already given us one substance that you need for a mixing. What was it? It was the gospel. Gospel preached to them, gospel preached to us. There's the first substance. But the second substance was destitute in the wilderness generation. It was destitute in some of the professors that came and went. What were they destitute of that they needed for the gospel to be profitable? It wasn't commingled with faith. The example of the wilderness generation was unbelief. Not struggle, not striving. It was an example of no belief in God. Zero, not a destitute. The word mixed also means assimilate, another nuance, and that's a digestive word that we mentioned in the past. Now, you know, in this amazing body God has put together, unless you're having issues in that area, what happens is in order for the food to do you any good whatsoever, first, it's got to go into the belly, and secondly, there must be enzymes there to commingle. If your stomach is empty of those enzymes, zero profit. But with the enzymes commingling and mixing, breaks it down to this molecular level, and the nutrition is assimilated into the body through the intestines. It goes out in all these different ingredients, we'll call them. And the body gets profit from it. See, beloved, the gospel does absolutely no good to all that hear it over and over again unless it is assimilated into the soul by faith. They were destitute of the grace of God, even though they heard about this great high priest, those that went backwards, because they were destitute of faith in God, and therefore it never assimilated into the soul. There was never any profit. Wilderness generation. And some of the Jews who came and went. But for the Hebrew Christians, the true sons and daughters of God, he says in verse 3, we have believed. See, he said, we have been given faith. Therefore, based on this, run, pursue, chase holiness, and confirm that you're not destitute of grace. Confirm that you're not destitute of faith. Confirm it by profiting from the word. Now here's our first application. Is your soul profiting from the word? Are you just hear it every Sunday and just zero profit? Zero. No holiness. No desire for holiness. No striving for holiness. No interest in holiness. Now, it could be that you and I are like these true Hebrew Christians. We need awakening. See? Maybe God is using this message right now to awaken you that you have been acting as if you're destitute of the very instrument that God gives you to receive the grace of the high priest, for which he says, wake up. That's what this whole book is about. Look to Jesus. Get back in the race. And pursue holiness. Pursue it. Are you profiting from the Word of God? Or maybe he's going to open somebody's eyes right now and give them faith in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So consider what's being said this morning. It did not profit them. Hebrews chapter 13 says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is good that every man be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. See? Some of them were just occupied in Jerusalem, occupied in the law, occupied in things about God, but it was diverse and strange teachings that were just driving them in all kinds of directions, and there was no profit because there was no grace establishing them through faith. Zero profit for them. You know, it's like going through a class all year and at the end and making a big zero. I was there, but I wasn't there. I just don't like math. I'm just not interested in history. And so the way we ensure and have a confidence as we look over one another and encourage and exhort one another to stay in the race and don't fail the grace of God is that we keep running by faith, because faith cannot die. Faith will never die. Never. It'll get weak. It'll look like it's not there, but it'll never completely and permanently die, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. How do we overcome the world? This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We are conquerors by faith. Who is he that's not a conqueror? Flip side, he that doesn't have faith, because he's destitute of the grace of God. And so once again, we learn that God is using means for our perseverance, which is the word looking diligently, which is used only one other time in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5:2, where Peter says, feed the church of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Looking diligently is oversight. Okay, oversee yourself spiritually, but we are looking, plural, lest any one appears to be moving away. How do we know they're not destitute of grace? Because they keep trusting and keep running. See? So that's the first thing we learn in the first application. That was part of the problem with these brothers and sisters. Remember in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12? When you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Well, the word wasn't profiting even the true Christians like it had. So didn't say they were destitute of faith. Says, okay, we're going to go back to some milk. Faith can still drink milk, but we got to use that to go on to meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, it's very clear what he's saying. You profit by the word when it mixes in your soul by faith, and then it's like eating. Nutritious, gives strength, sustains the body. What happens when you get weary? I mean, friends, I just don't go without eating. You know, sometimes I skip a breakfast here and there, but I am going to go back to the table somewhere. I'm going to eat because I will get very weak. Because my body can only profit, not by looking at menus, not by smelling the food, not by just putting it on the table. I must eat the food. Are you eating the grace of God by faith in the high priest by taking in and using the word? If not, no wonder your hands are hanging down and your knees are feeble. See, the message is not the true Christian can't get weak and can't get feeble. No, the message is stir up the grace of God within you. The message is start eating good, healthy food here, the Word of God. And then by reason of exercise, training, you will discern both good and evil. What does that mean? The word senses means like the five senses. It means perception. You know, taste, touch, sight, hearing, smell. Now, I really don't think these Jews, even a professing Jew who really didn't trust Jesus, had a problem with saying, you know, I really don't know what's good here and what's evil. You know, that law, it's a tough thing. Adultery, fidelity, lying, not lying, stealing, not. What does that mean? No, they knew how to discern both good and evil. But to perceive and to see it means spiritually you taste it, you smell it. You touch it. You hear it. How do you avoid the evil? Only if evil doesn't taste good to you. How do you guard against adultery? I just don't have a taste for that. See? Oh, adultery's bad. I can see that. Oh, there are people that think it's bad doing it all the time because they have a taste for it. They can smell it, and it smells good. Discernment from the Word of God spiritually means we see the good and we taste the good. We enjoy the good. We smell the good. We can hear the music of the city, and it is so pleasing to the soul. That's how we must profit by faith. I'm not suggesting that every time you go to the Word, that's your experience. But when you train, exercise, you're discerning the very aroma of the high priest that then guards you against an evil that may not be so easily seen, because you're just a sheep that's eating good pasture land, and I don't even have to worry about that. I'm not even interested. See? So, beloved, feed on the Word of God. Profit from the Word of God, because you have the instrument that'll profit you. See? You are a believer if you've trusted Christ. And you'll stay a believer. So confirm and affirm your exalted privilege and position in the high priest by profiting and going to the Word of God. Because who didn't profit? Only those who were destitute of faith in God. They didn't even have it. See? Number two. Let's look diligently together, lest anyone not only fail the grace of God, but any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, on the pathway to apostasy, to a person who's destitute of grace and faith, who got on the pathway with the people of God, the next result is a root of bitterness that ultimately leads to apostasy. Now, once again, the true sons and daughters have bitterness to deal with. But what's the difference? You pursue holiness by fighting bitterness. See? An apostate, they're not going to fight it. It rises up, they're gone. See? So let's look diligently, lest any root of bitterness rise up and prove us to be otherwise than a true son or daughter. Which, how would we know that? Because we're pursuing holiness by fighting that root. Who here has never had to fight a root called bitterness? Then you must be young, or I don't know. You will. And so this is not a message, well, Christians don't even have any bitterness. Oh, we do. And so let's talk about what bitterness is and how we are to fight it, lest we be one of those. You know, he often uses the language of people over there. You know, we are not like one of those because we are fighting it. They don't fight it. It's come, gone, permanently. So what is bitterness? Means it's a word, interesting word, acrid, which means an irritatingly unpleasant taste or smell. Just pungent. What was smelling so bad to some of these people? What tasted so bad? It was reproach and affliction in a public way. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, when a professor came among the covenant community and they started being reproached and afflicted and persecuted, gone. That's bitter. That's a bitter pill to swallow. I'm not swallowing that pill. See? But for the true Christian, he fights his bitterness with the reality of the Father who is chastening in the form of the reproach and afflictions. That's the whole message of Hebrews 12. It's your Father. Why are you bitter? It's Him. He's doing it. He's shaping you into holiness. Doesn't that help? It's supposed to. Faith receives that and says, okay, I'm fighting this bitterness because my Father, who loves me, is the source of my reproaches and afflictions, although the secondary cause is the world. Now, the true Christian in Hebrews 10, it was the joyfulness over a future reward called the celestial city or heaven that empowered them to endure reproaches and affliction. When a root of bitterness rises up that's not fought by the professor, the reason they go backwards is because they don't have any joy in Jesus Christ. Their joy is in the city called Jerusalem. And they're so bitter because it's Jerusalem that's attacking them. Do you see that? The very reproach and affliction now was from the covenant community called Jewish people. That's bitter because I love being a Jew. I mean, it's the pomp and splendor of all religion. Mount Zion is the city. It's the joy of all the earth. What on earth am I leaving that city for? I want to be where the joy is. I'm not taking this reproach and affliction, being separated from my country, my kindred, my city, the joy of the whole earth, because they didn't have the joy of the city, the king of the city. See? Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It was the city that they loved. Beloved, the root of bitterness happens when your greatest treasure is attacked. Now, I'm going to prove that to you because some of you may be thinking, I don't know if I believe that. When your greatest treasure is being attacked, that smells so bad to me and it tastes blah. Or why would it be a grief to you? You know? I got things in my house that I could leave the door open for robber and say, please come steal it. I'm not going to get bitter about that. Take it. Oh, is that all they got? Big deal. But there are some things in my house that if you take, that is going to smell so wretched to me. And it's going to make me fiery mad because I love it. I treasure it. See? So these people came and said, whoa, we didn't know we had to leave Jerusalem. We didn't know we had to go outside of the camp because we really treasure being in the camp. And so the root of bitterness is idolatry. And since God is committed in his fatherly discipline to chiseling away your idols that you treasure, be careful, beloved, that you don't get bitter against God because he's taking them away. He is going to take what you treasure away to leave you treasuring him alone. Now, he works very slow. He just chisels, you know. I wonder if we wouldn't all fall away if he just wiped it out at one time sometimes. Sometimes he does that. He did it to Job. Where was Job's treasure? Job, how much do you treasure your children, Job? How much do you treasure your house and your money and your possessions? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God is my treasure. I'm satisfied with God. I'm in pain. He is my treasure. He kept moving. By faith, through grace, in the face of obstacles, struggling, hurting, weak, but hanging on to God. What treasures are you holding on to that God is chiseling and you're getting really bitter about? See? Now, the last part of this chapter, what does it say? We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. See? Solid, established. But the Jews had established a kind of kingdom in Jerusalem that God was shaking up. He was shattering it. You say, well, you keep talking about Jerusalem. I don't even care about that stuff. Okay? God has established a kingdom, and the problem is you have established a kingdom, and you're the ruler of your kingdom. And in your kingdom, everything's, you know, working out good. You got your comforts, you got your pleasures, you got your relationship, you got everything you want. When God starts shaking your kingdom, because he's established a king and a kingdom for which his aim is for you to be holy and treasure more and more, he's going to start attacking the things in your kingdom. Be careful that you understand that so you don't get bitter. Now, let's just test that. Colossians 3:19, I'm going to pick on you husbands first. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter against them. What's the opposite? If you're not loving your wives, you're loving yourself. And you've got your kingdom. And it's in your home. And your wife just isn't getting on board. What on earth is up with that, you know? She's supposed to serve you in the kitchen, in the bedroom, in the living room, and everywhere. And when you come home, you want service. And it's so irritatingly unpleasant to the smell and the taste. It's acrid, it's bitter when she's not performing to my standards. What's the root? Your treasure is yourself. What's the root of bitterness? Having the wrong treasure. That's why you're so bitter against her. And so God says, husbands, love Christ, love your wife, and fight bitterness. Don't treasure yourself, right? Ephesians chapter 4 and about the 31st verse. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, I think there's an order here. Bitterness is kind of at the root here. And so something is smelling really bad, and it's not tasting good, which has then produced wrath, which has then produced anger, which is then producing an outcry, which is then producing slander, which then the attitude that's embracing all of these is malice. Now, Paul tells us in Titus 3:2 where malice comes from. Now, malice is in bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, slant. It's all in there because he says, be put away with all malice. I'm feeling really ill right now. Remember, Paul says, we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, idolatry, finding a false god to serve and saying, you will meet my needs. You will bring pleasure to my soul. You will bring me satisfaction. What's the next thing? Living in malice. Now, if you're serving a false god, why are you so malicious? Why are you so bitter? Because people are destroying my joy and my pleasure, and I'm really irritated by it. I got my kingdom. I got my thing going, and husband gets in the way. Wife gets in the way. Parents get in the way. Church gets in the way. Employer gets in the way, and they're just destroying my kingdom that I love. What's the root of bitterness? You're treasuring the wrong thing, and God is committed to take away your treasure so that you have a true treasure in Jesus. And so, in Ephesians 4, bitterness has happened, which needs forgiveness because there's somebody in your relationship that's taken something very valuable from you. And it's typically your kingdom. That's why you need to forgive them, right? They've offended you. They've done something to you. And if you treasure yourself too much, you say, I will not forgive. They've hurt me too much. They've done me wrong. They've slandered me. They've hurt my kingdom. They've destroyed my life. Emphasis, me, 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 my. The way to forgive is you must treasure something more than yourself. What's that? The forgiveness that's in Christ Jesus. Because if you don't treasure it and love it, you say, I'm not forgiving you. You destroyed my kingdom. Now, you don't say it. I don't say it that way. But that's the root of your bitterness. God in His great love for you has come in and He's chiseling what you treasure, the idols of your heart, and you become bitter because you really want to keep them. Now, what does the false professor who's destitute of faith do? He says, I am out of here. It's like the woman who lost her husband in September 11, 2001. She said, I used to pray to God, but He didn't save my husband. He's dead. Therefore, I'll never pray to Him again. Now, friend, if she carried out that determination, she's destitute. If she really would not serve God the rest of her life and will never pray to God because He took her husband, something's drastically wrong. She is a bitter woman. You know why? She treasured her husband above the true and living God. And therefore, she'd had it. She left. And if she never returned, she left the pathway of holiness. Now, I'm doing some speculation because I don't know. God turned her around, chastened her, but you see the point. Bitterness over the wrong treasure, and God comes in and attacks the treasure so that you see the greater treasure in holiness called Him that produces love toward wife and family will produce lasting bitterness if you don't fight it with the revelation that God is loving you. And while no chastening for the present seemeth joyous but grievous, nevertheless afterward it produces the joy, right? Why do you have to say that? We know it's not joyful because afterward there's more joy coming. because you're learning more holiness. So the way we fight a root of bitterness as God's true children is pursue holiness, profit from the word, and attack your idols when God attacks them. And it's going to be painful. He said it was. He knows your idols. I don't know all mine. What are some of those idols? Affirmation and approval. That's the problem here. We were getting such affirmation and approval from all our friends in Jerusalem, and now you want us to leave all that? No way, we're going back. That's an idol. Sometimes it can just be normalcy of life. You ever been there? I mean, God, I don't want a lot of money. Just give me a normal life. Idolatry? Oh, yes, if you're not receiving His chastening. I just want to be normal. I just want things to get back to normal. Well, guess what? God doesn't. That's why He's chiseling. And so even a normal schedule, a normal life can be idolatrous. And then you start going in all kinds of directions to get back to normal. Rather than trusting God and saying, okay, God, show me my idols. Power, prestige, comforts and pleasures. The wilderness generation. What was the mark of their bitterness for 40 years? Complaining, complaining, complaining. I mean, we're just a bitter people. We don't like it here. We don't want to be here. We want to be back in Egypt. Leeks, melons, cucumbers. Idolatry over food? Yeah, they wanted to go back to slavery and be beaten for a few watermelons. Give me a break. I don't know if they were watermelons, but melons, right? Rather than stay in the desert with the true and living God, they had the wrong treasure because they were destitute of faith and didn't have grace to flow through them. Don't follow that example. When you complain, fight it. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace where we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us hold fast to grace by faith. That word can also be translated, be thankful. You know how to fight roots of bitterness? Thank God for it. Thank Him. That'll help. Hebrews 13. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. How do people on the pathway of holiness fight bitterness, fight wrong treasures? They thank God when the schedule has been disrupted. I know you didn't do that this past week. I know I didn't either, right? I got to go back to fighting, right? Oh, how many idolatrous heart treasures we have. But God keeps coming. We have to keep coming back to this word. Say, God, please forgive me. I repent. I was bitter. That affirms your faith in Christ. Because there were some among this generation that we want Jerusalem and we want nothing else. We didn't know that. We didn't know that's what it meant. That's why Jesus preparing His people, Paul going back to the churches, listen, Jewish people, Christians, this is how God works. And when some start fleeing back to Jerusalem, don't go with them. Jesus made it clear. There's a true vine and there's a true husbandman. And there's a false branch and a true branch. The false branch that appears to be in Christ but never brings forth fruit, the Father cuts it off. It's burned. The true branch, He purges, He chastens, He disciplines so that they'll bring forth more fruit. What is that? Holiness. See? Trust your Father. He's all wise. He's superior than any of us. He knows. And He's given you everything in the Word you need to battle bitterness. And so if you have bitterness, beloved, search your heart and say, God, what am I treasuring? Am I just treasuring normalcy? Am I treasuring a certain path that I want to go and this person in my life just won't go that way and it's making me so unpleasant? What are you treasuring? And then attack the treasure because that's what God is doing so that we may treasure Him. You know, Joseph had to fight bitterness. Psalm 106 says they laid his soul in irons. He was afflicted. He was hurting. Now, would you not be tempted with bitterness when you've got a great relationship with your father? Mother passed away. It was a mother he loved. Great relationship with your father named Jacob. Young man, 17 years old. Got all this big family of brothers. And they hate him. And they first try to kill him. God prevents that. Then they cast him in a pit, sell him into Egypt, and he's a slave for something he never did. I mean, day after day, the root could just be building. This is so unpleasant. This is so acrid. This tastes so terrible. And I'm incarcerated. I'm in bondage. And I didn't do anything to my brothers. And I am so grieved about this. And then he may have thought, well, things surely can get better, but they got worse. So he's falsely accused. I mean, can't I just have a normal life here? Can't I? God, can you just give me a normal life? So he goes into prison. And he's there for some time. Oh, you know he's struggling with bitterness. It says he laid his soul in irons. He's grieved all the relationships in his life, falling apart. The people he thought he could depend on, they hate him. Then the butler and the baker come down. He interprets the dream of the butler and the baker. The baker dies. The butler goes back. He says, remember me? 2 years go by. What? I am so fiery bitter. I can't stand it. And then the brothers come after there was a turn of events. He's in a powerful position. Oh, if he's bitter, he's going to torture these people. Bitterness can make some people just do some very malicious things. After Jacob comes in, the family comes in, they reveal it's Joseph. They're still really afraid. You know, even Joseph must have said to him, listen, guys, I'm not sure if he's going to hack your head off or not. I mean, you know, that's a long time to be robbed of your youth. He may, you know, so what we're going to do, here's the plan. When I die, you go tell him, say, Jacob, your dad said to forgive them. They follow the plan. They said, we're servants. Do what you want with us, but please be merciful. Joseph started weeping. Now, weeping can be a sign of bitterness. Like Esau's weeping. But he said, am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant or thought evil against me. God meant it for good to save much people alive. How did he fight the root of bitterness? God all the way through his life. He had fellowship with God. He understood God was at work. He knew there was a dream that God gave him. He knew God was the interpreter of dreams. The word of the Lord tested him, Psalm 106. He hung on to the only revelation he had, which was a dream that seemed to indicate he was going to be in some exalted positions and his brothers would bow down. And he held to the dream and he fought the root. And by the grace of God and trusting in him, he's now ready to forgive, which he does. And he doesn't even say, look, I got a shack out back you guys can live in because you're really still a wretched people. You're going to eat at my table. Joseph treasured God above his youth. Joseph treasured God above his freedom. Joseph treasured God above a normal schedule. Joseph treasured God above comforts and pleasures of life. Joseph treasures God above the pleasures of sin for a season, and therefore he fought the root. He fought the root. Now, beloved, a professor has no fight, but you do. Stay on the pathway of holiness. Fight that bitter root that we have to fight. And turn to God's revelation and profit by the word. And lastly, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, there are three levels I want to approach here about Esau. Because the text is saying, follow peace, look diligently, don't prove to be an Esau. Don't prove to be an Esau. How would you prove to be an Esau? Destitute of grace, root of bitterness, checking out on God. Don't prove to be that way. Affirm who you are in Christ. Confirm it. Stay with God. Three levels. Subterranean, below the earth, foundation, with the earth, surface or visible. Esau was an unholy man. The word is profane. So pursue holiness. Don't be an unholy person like Esau. Now, way below the surface is the sovereignty of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works of him that called. It was said to her, Jacob and Esau's mother, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. For Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So undergirding, subterranean, below this text is the sovereignty of God in election. All right? Because Jacob had faith. He wasn't destitute of faith. And Esau was destitute. Don't prove to be like an Esau. Foundation. He sold his birthright, which means he knew about the birthright. He was the firstborn. Now, God in his sovereignty had already rearranged that. Jacob would have the birthright. And the means he got it was owing to his own sin, but God, who's sovereign, worked it out that Jacob would have the birthright because the elder Esau would serve the younger Jacob. And it happened, just like God planned it. But at the foundation level, what was going on with this profane, unholy person? I mean, what was happening in his own heart, in other words? See, election didn't put something into Esau. Election left him where he was. Just leave Esau to go his own way. So what was his own way? He sold the spiritual for the temporal. He knew about the spiritual. Isaac told him about it, but he sold his birthright for a single meal. That's what he sold it for, but I ask you, what did he sell it with? He sold it with his desire. That's what makes him profane. He sold it with his desire. For unlike Moses, who choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, Esau preferred the pleasures of this world represented by a single meal over the eternal God for which Isaac told him about. He sold it with his desire. He had no desire for God or spiritual things. Nada, zero. Don't prove to be like Esau. How do you prove that? You keep running the race. You fight bitterness. Hebrews 13 is helpful here. Some argue that the word fornicator has a different meaning because there's no indication that Esau was a real fornicator, meaning that he pursued that lifestyle. But when we look at the same word in Hebrews 13, which is whoremonger, we see this root of desire. Marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, fornicators, and adulterers God shall judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Love of money. What do people who love money, adulterers, and fornicators have in common? They're not content, which is the next text in Hebrews 13. But be content with such things as you have. They're not satisfied with God and His commands. For God said in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. I will be your joy. I will be your contentment. I will be your support. I will be your satisfaction. And an adulterer, a whoremonger, a fornicator, and a covetous man who pursues that lifestyle, like Esau, they don't desire God. That's the foundational level. Now, the visible level, the level we can see, because we only know what the Bible says that was going on in his heart. But what did we see? We saw this. Or we see this in verse 17. For you know, which means the Jewish people knew all about Esau. You know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Surface level, visible level, he's crying. What does that mean? That's kind of spooky, isn't it? You mean somebody can really seek this and not find it? The word it is in the feminine gender. The word place is masculine. There's no agreement there. The word repentance is feminine, and the word blessing is feminine. So the antecedent to it is either repentance or blessing. Now we know from Genesis 27, it's not repentance, which means this. He was not weeping trying to find repentance from God. It was the blessing he wept over in Genesis 27. His weeping was over his losses, not his profaneness. He just lost a blessing from his father, and he's weeping bitterly over it. He's not weeping over being offended or offending a holy God. He is an unholy man, and he's not weeping over his unholiness. He's weeping like a criminal who goes into jail weeping because he loses freedom. That's the sorrow of the world, which produces eternal death. But the sorrow, according to God, is not to be repented of. It leads to salvation because God is at the center of the sorrow. Esau's sorrow had nothing to do with God. He's just weeping, just like the wilderness generation. When God said, I swear in my wrath, you're not going to go into Canaan, you're going to all die because of your sin, they mourned and wept bitterly. You know what they did? They went up to Mount and said, okay, let's go in and take the land. Do you know why they're weeping, beloved? Because of their losses. Their losses. It had nothing to do with God. Don't prove to be like an Esau. Don't weep like a criminal. Don't weep like a Judas. Don't weep like an Esau. Who were destitute of the grace of God. They were destitute of faith. They had a root of bitterness because they had the wrong treasure, which is not God, and therefore they could find no place for the blessing. This is not saying, well, you know, God would give them repentance if they just did it the right way. No, they weren't seeking it. They just were seeking to mitigate and to minimize losses. Now, you and I, at times, can repent that way. And of course, when true repentance happens, there's collateral damage that needs to be considered. There are losses and things that may need to be shored up and may need to be restored. But at the heart of true repentance. Now catch this, on the pathway of holiness, somebody thinks, this holiness thing, you know, I guess you just get perfect. And from the illustration of Esau, there's a true repentance on the pathway. Because there's real sin to be repented of. Because there's real idolatry and treasures that we have. Because there's real bitterness we need to repent of. So holiness is not like we think. It's a treasuring God on a pathway to glory, which means God is chiseling away your treasures. So keep running, keep looking, in a plural sense, lest there be anyone that's destitute of grace, lest there be a root of bitterness that defiles the whole covenant community. It starts, others start going astray. Don't be that person. Lest there be an Esau. Because, beloved, you have not come to the mount that burns, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the... See the encouragement? You've come to the high priest, so trust him and keep running. Let's pray.